We'll be in Ruth chapter number 4. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. We're learning those on Wednesday night. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel is a pretty good sized book. So if you can find 1 Samuel and go back one book, you'll be in Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Fathers are men, and men like to be teased a little. Maybe kind of like the following definitions from the men's thesaurus. Sometimes men don't always say what they mean. And my wife and I would like to share with you maybe what some of the meanings are concerning what men really say and what they really mean. When a man says, it would take too long to explain, what he means is, I have no idea how it works. When a man says, take a break, honey, you're working too hard, what he means is, I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. When a man says, that's interesting, dear, what he really means is, are you still talking? When a man says, it's a guy thing, what he means is, there is no rational thought pattern connected with this, and you have no chance at all making it logical. When a man says, can I help you with dinner? What he means is, why isn't dinner ready yet? When a man says, sure, honey, or yes, dear, he means absolutely nothing. That's a conditioned response. When a man says, you know how bad my memory is, he means, I can remember the theme song to Hogan's Heroes, the phone number of the first girl I ever kissed, and the vehicle identification numbers of every car I ever owned, but yes, I forgot your birthday. When a man says, oh, don't fuss, I just cut myself, it's no big deal, what he means is, I've probably severed a limb, and I'll probably bleed to death before I admit it. I'm really hurt, so get over here and help me. How many of us said that? Oh, it's nothing, blood dripping off, you know. When a man says, I heard you, what he means is, I don't have the foggiest clue what you just said, and I'm hoping desperately that I can fake it well enough so you'll not spend the next 3 days yelling at me. When a man says, I can find it, he means it didn't, or he says, I can't find it, he means it didn't fall into my outstretched hand, so I'm completely clueless. Some of you ladies are identifying with that. Yeah. When a man says, you look terrific, he means, oh, please don't try on one more outfit. We're late and I'm starving. When a man says, I'm not lost, I know exactly where we are, he means is, no one will ever see us alive again. When a man says, I don't think I can go today, what he means is, shopping is not a sport, and no, I'm never going to think of it that way. When a man says, that's not what I meant, he means, if something I said can be interpreted two ways, and one of the ways makes you sad or angry, I meant the other one. Well, we thank God for the good dads that are here today and those who are watching online. And while men enjoy being funny, and sometimes we even like being made fun of, not a lot, but but we like having fun poked at us once in a while, but I think the father role has been shoved to the wayside in today's culture. And all that is happening, and for the most part, is dads are being made fun of or forgotten altogether. I want us to read in Ruth chapter number 4. Ruth's just a small book of 4 chapters. I want us to read the one that sizes everything up. Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 1. Ruth 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of the people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the kinsman that is come into thy house like Rachel and like Leah, and which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed of the Lord, the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, have borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and she became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, which he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, King David. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that sums up the whole book of Ruth. And Lord, help us today to see in this story some of the principles of fatherhood that are being neglected in today's society. Bless us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Speak through us and to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the storyline goes like this. A family lived in Bethlehem. A famine came, and so they moved off down to Moab, which is outside of Israel. And so they lived down there for a while. The husband dies, and the two boys, the two sons of that husband and Naomi, who's in this story, the two sons take wives of Moab, and those sons die. And so here's Naomi left down there in Moab trying to escape a famine. and she's left. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. And now she's become bitter and she wants to move back home. And the two daughters-in-law, one of them actually goes with her. The other turns back. And so Ruth goes with Naomi and they return to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where God wanted them to be in the first place. And so now in possession of Naomi is this property. Because her husband is dead and her two boys are dead, it belongs to Naomi, and by rights also to the daughter-in-law that followed her back to Bethlehem, Ruth. And so they had a custom in Israel that upon the death of a man, the next of kin was to, usually a brother, would marry that widow and raise up, if she was childless, he would raise up children in the name of the dead brother or the dead next of kin. And so we find here in chapter 4, Boaz, after having noticed Ruth gleaning in his fields because she was acting kind of like an orphan, she's starving, nothing to eat, he kind of takes care of her and he gets asking questions about her. And they kind of fall in love remotely. I don't know if either one of them really know it or recognize it, but they're kind of in love. You know, this is a romantic story. And so he wants to really marry her, and she'd kind of like to have him, but the law of Israel required that the next of kin should buy that piece of property, redeem it, and along with the property comes the widow, Ruth, who the purchaser would need to not only buy the property, but he gets Ruth in the deal, and he has to marry Ruth. Well, Boaz goes to the gate of the city where business is transacted, and he sits down at the gate of the city, and he's waiting. This is where the guys are coming up out of their fields, and they come into the city and coming up from the threshing floors. And so Boaz wants to redeem that property and take Ruth if the next of kin doesn't want it. Well, he sits there at the gate and waits for this unnamed next of kin who could have been a redeemer, but he comes in and Boaz says, hey, friend, come over here and sit down, and let's talk a little bit. And so they sat down at the gate, and Boaz calls 10 of the men of the city, the elders, and they said, now you guys sit over here too. I need you to be witnesses to this transaction. And so he asked this would-be redeemer. Now he says, now Ruth has come back, or rather Naomi has come back from Moab, and she owns this parcel of land that's going to be sold. I guess maybe Naomi and Ruth were in such poverty they were going to have to sell that property. The property was supposed to stay in the family, if at all possible. But evidently they were so poor they were going to have to sell the piece of property. But before it could be sold, it was to be offered to the next of kin. And so Boaz says, hey, bud, you're the next of kin. Do you want to buy this piece of property of Naomi's? Because her husband's dead, her two sons are dead, and they're going to sell it. You want to buy it? He said, yeah, I'll take it, man. I'd like to have a good piece of land, all right. And Boaz said, well, all right, then you're the next of kin. It's yours. But in the deal, Naomi's daughter-in-law is also with her. And because her husband is dead also, as well as Elimelech, Naomi's husband, Ruth is included in the deal. So if you buy the land, you get to marry Ruth also. And he said, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that was coming in the deal. No, and he said, no, second thought, no, I don't think I want to buy it. You see, I've got this piece of land I've got to take care of. And so he backs out of the deal right away when he finds out Ruth's included on the deal. But he doesn't want another wife. And so Boaz said, all right, you witnesses, you've noticed that he said he doesn't want to buy it. I'm next in line after him, and I want the piece of ground. And I'll take Ruth with it. And so the custom was that the guy who's given up his right to redeem the land would take off his shoe and give it to the buyer, the next in line, to show that he's given up his right to the property, and the one who's buying it has the right with that shoe to walk on that land and claim it and use it. So that's where we find chapter 4 is Boaz is becoming the redeemer. He's the only one willing and able to do it. And so we'll find in this story several things to take note of today about fatherhood. In a world that's forgotten the obvious truths about fatherhood and the importance of dad in the social structure that's been held so dear for centuries and millennia, I find it necessary to call attention to some very simple principles, basic foundational truths to the family that's been forgotten today. And while I don't want to offend anybody's intelligence, as a society, we have forgotten the most simple things, the most basic foundational truths. Fatherhood has been demoted in recent years to nothing more than a biological side note, a technicality that was beyond understanding to them. A woman who was nominated to the Supreme Court was asked the question, "What is a woman?" She refused to answer, saying, "I'm not a biologist." And yet, people for thousands of years have known what a woman is. And at the basic, simple level of society, we must recognize, for when we talk about fatherhood, we got to recognize what a man and a woman is. A woman is not a man. I don't care what they may put on as clothing. I don't care how they may dress and talk and pretend. A woman is not a man, and a man is not a woman. A dad is a man. And this same confusion is magnified when it comes to the principle of fatherhood. Before a man can be a good father, he needs to know what a man is and how to be a man. Would you agree with that? A father needs to know how to be a man first and foremost. And the current society has made plain their goal to destroy and neutralize the traditional nuclear family. And when I say nuclear family, we're meaning that that nucleus of society that's the most basic and simple element of society is the family. We're talking about a family where there's a mom and a dad sitting at the table with the kids seated with them, and they live that way. They are a family unit, a traditional biblical family unit. And today, our society wants to destroy that, just like Black Lives Matter and many other organizations have it stated upon their website that they seek to do away with the nuclear family. They don't want a traditional family. They want our families to be homogenized and villageized, where instead of kids going home to a mom and dad at night, where they eat at the same table and they sleep in the same house, they want our society to be such that kids can wander in and out through the neighborhood and just eat and sleep anywhere they want, and nobody knows who the daddy is, nobody knows who the mama is, nobody knows what a family is. We're a village, they say. I say, hogwash. That's not biblical, and it's not even logical. Women cannot be men, and men cannot be women, and a village can't be the family. God established a family. In the Garden of Eden, He had Adam and Eve and their kids. And all through the biblical history, we see that pattern repeated of a traditional family with father at the head of the table. There are three primary responsibilities of a father. Now, I want to share with you these responsibilities, and I urge fathers who are listening to accept the biblical responsibilities that God places upon us. Number one is leadership. Verses 1 through 5 in the text we read, there is leadership involved there. Old Boaz comes out of the shadows and he says, "I want to have a family, and there's the woman I want. Here's an obstacle in the way, and I want to see this happen. And so he calls together the would-be redeemer and the witnesses, and he gets the ball rolling. That's leadership. A real dad, a dad in a home that's going to be a biblical dad, is a dad that takes the bull by the horns and makes things happen. And we live in a society where women are trying to overcome men. They don't want to just be equal, but to overcome. And men are pushed out of the picture at every level. A good father will be a leader. He will look at the situation and he'll make decisions, not to exclude the discussions with his wife. A man who doesn't listen to his wife is a bonehead. But a biblical father will ultimately realize that the decision is going to lie on his shoulders, as it did with Adam when he allowed Eve to go astray and cause all of mankind to be in a sinful state. All through this story of Ruth, what we see here is a family. There's Naomi, whose husband has died. There's Ruth, whose husband has died. We see a couple of women, we see a couple of families that have been demised and degraded and all but eliminated. They need a father. They need a father figure. And along comes Boaz and said, "I'll be the man." You know what we need today? We need a whole bunch of dads who will step up and say, "I'll be the man. I'll be the man. Come what may. If it's a failure, then I'll accept the responsibility. If it's a success, then we'll share it together. But I know I'm ultimately responsible for what happens." Dads that will step up and say with Harry Truman, "The buck stops here." And dads must be leaders. Leadership is not an automatic right. What can we do to earn leadership? Number one, you can take the initiative, as Boaz did in verse number one. Your family's looking for financial initiative. Hey, Dad, don't be like a bunch of deadbeat dads. Don't run off from the family. Don't run off from the kids and go live here and yonder and make babies all over and not be a dad. You stay with that woman. You stay with those kids and get a job. Too many men they're settling for playing games all day, going out and playing guns and cowboys at night, shooting at people and being thugs and robbing and killing and raping and murdering. And thug life seems to be their goal. But Dad, you need to get a job. Even in Christian circles, many times dads rely on mom to bring home the bacon. Hey, Dad, get a job. Be the man. Take financial responsibility. Number two, take spiritual initiative. I'm talking about spiritual initiative. Be the man in the home. Be the priest of the family. Be the guy who digs out that Bible and teaches your kids and leads them in the way of God. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hey, that's what we need today, is some dads who will take spiritual initiative. Some dads who will get up on Sunday morning and say, "Okay, kids, hurry up and get dressed. We're going to church. Get that makeup on, Mom. We're going to be leaving here in a little bit." And dad who is saying, "We're going to church." My family, many years ago, in 1980, I made a decision. Our family's going to church on Sunday. Not just this Sunday, but the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and for all the Sundays that we live on the face of this earth, and there's a church to go to, we're going. If there's no church there, we'll have church at the kitchen table. But we're going to go to church. We need some men who will step up like Joshua and say, "But as for me, my house, we will serve the Lord." Make that decision. And then don't let something else change your mind. Listen, men, be decisive. Say, "We're going to church, and that is final. We're going to church. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to believe the Bible. We're going to act like Christians. We're going to dress like Christians. We're going to look like Christians. And we're going to talk like Christians in our family. Thank God for dads who take the spiritual initiative. In verses 3 through 5, we see Boaz giving us an example of how to keep the family intact. Now, what's happened, this family, since the couple of husbands, three husbands in fact, have died, the family is about to lose its identity. The family name is not going to be carried on. The family property is about to be sold. Boaz said, we need to hold the family together. Boy, don't we need some dads today that will hold the family together? So we're gonna live together under the same roof. Dad's not going anywhere and mom's not going anywhere. And the kids are not going anywhere. We're going to stay at home and be a family. And Boaz set out to keep the family intact. It's so easy. You know this to be true. It's so easy for mom to do her thing, kids to do their thing, and dad's over there doing his thing. They've got different sets of friends. They've got different places where they go. They got different things that they do. And I'm not saying it's always wrong. What I am saying is, as a whole, in general, families need to be together. We have junior church on Sunday morning. Now that's not splitting the family up. We're going to be in here together tonight. I like it when we're together as families and we don't just push the teenagers off into a separate group of human beings. Now, granted, teenagers, it's hard to recognize them a lot of times as human beings. But I don't believe biblically you'll ever find teenagers being set aside in a group to themselves. In many churches, the teenagers are completely divorced from the rest of the church family. I think it's good to have things for teenagers to do. It's good if we go bowling maybe on a teen night, or it's good if we go play mini golf on a teen night. It's good to do those things once in a while and have some fun. But it doesn't need to be exclusively where teens have their own group of friends and have no contact with the older people in the service. We need to be together as a family. We need kids in here. We need teens in here. We need moms and dads in here. And we need grandparents in here. We need to be a church family. And your family needs to stay intact as well. But we live in a society that has the philosophy, I'll just do what I want. I don't care where mom is and what she's doing. I'll do what I want. I'm the man. He's got a wrong perception of what the man's supposed to be according to the Bible. A man's trying to keep his family intact. Dad is the leader of the band. Dad is the captain of the ship. Dad is the engineer on the train of the family. And dads need to keep that family intact. Dads, when your little kids and your teens start getting smart mouth, sassy, disrespecting their parents, put them in their place. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday nights when we talk about why Grandma was right about raising kids. When they get a little too big for their britches, do what my dad used to say. If he thought I was getting a little bit bent out of shape with him, you know what my dad would say? He'd say, son, you better stop right there. I'm fixing to bring you down a buttonhole or two. You know what that meant? That meant straighten up and fly right, or I'm going to get you. And I didn't doubt him. Dads build the family unit. Boaz was trying to use his manhood, and it was a man's world in those days, and he was trying to bring the family together and build up the family unit. Dwight D. Eisenhower said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it's on a section gang or a football field or in an army or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose. You know why a lot of kids don't respect their dad? Because he doesn't have integrity. Integrity. He's the real deal. Dad, you need to be the real deal in order to have faithful, loyal followers in your family. Don't be hypocritical. It's not do as I say, not as I do. Be the example. Don't tell them not to smoke while you've got a cigarette hanging in your lips. Don't tell them don't drink beer while you've got your refrigerator crammed full. Don't tell them they ought to be going to church when you don't go half the time. You know what I'm saying? Dad needs to be real. Secondly, love. Verses 6 through 10, the response of the family redeemer in verse number 6 opens the door for Boaz to show his love for Ruth. I told you it's a romantic story. Read it. The exchanging of shoes was the equivalent of a contract and a modern handshake. Deal's a deal. When they exchanged shoes, that meant it's done. Fathers, how do you publicly show love for your family? Husbands, do you brag on your wife or criticize them? Do you publicly condemn your kids or do you praise them? Dads, show love. I never doubted my dad's love for me. But you know, the first time I can remember him telling me, I was 33 years old. Dad was going to Little Rock taking prostate cancer treatments. And I'd gone by to see him one day, and we talked for a while, and then I was on my way out. I was already married and had a family. And I was going out, and I pushed on the screen door at his house. I was going out the door, and while I had my hand, I'll never forget, I was pushing open that screen door, and Dad said, "Hey, Rick." And I turned, and my old rough, tough dad said, "Rick, I just wanted you to know I love you." I never heard him say that before. I knew he loved me, but I never heard it. Dads, do you tell your kids and your wife that you love them? They may think you love them, but they need to hear it. Third and last, a legacy. Principle of fatherhood, need to leave a legacy. Whatever a father does, it leaves a legacy. But it says in our verses, Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. He was the first chief of the army of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. Perez means divided. His family background might have been pretty difficult. Happened to me a couple of days ago. How do you leave a legacy? Let me give you this quickly. Three things. How to leave a legacy. You have a motto. Man, have a motto. Dad, have a motto. Something you live by. Like what we said about Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be your motto. Perhaps you have a way of serving the Lord that will be your motto. No matter what else your family thinks about you, they know you love God and you do the right thing. You may not do everything perfect, and can I just tell you that we have all failed and we've all fallen short and we've all meant to do things that we didn't really do. And if we could go back in time, I told our oldest daughter, sent me a text early this morning, said, "I just wanted you to know that I love you and I appreciate what you did for us kids." And I texted her back and I said, "Well, I appreciate you saying that. But if I could hit the rewind button a few years, there's some things I would do differently. I might be a better dad. She said, I think you did good. Well, that made me feel good. But nevertheless, the truth is there. I was using our kids as guinea pigs in the laboratory of fatherhood. I would do it differently if I did it today. I probably didn't show them the love that I should have. Probably didn't show the compassion that I should have. Probably didn't show enough training and teaching and attention as I should have. And we've all fallen short. But if I could just encourage a dad today, even though you know you can't live up to everything, even though you know that this book gives us a perfect example of fatherhood in our Heavenly Father, there's no way we're going to be able to do everything perfectly. Even if you're a mediocre dad, be a dad and be the best dad you can be. Have a motto. Make some memories. A motto and memories. Make some memories. Now, we take videos and we've all got cell phones. We can take pictures in less than 10 seconds. We can have our cell phone out and we can be clicking pictures. And that's good. We ought to make pictures and memories that way. But we ought to make some spiritual memories. There ought to be times when we pray and our kids know we got a hold of heaven. They ought to be able to remember the times that we took them to church. They ought to be the times they can remember seeing us sit in our chair in the home and reading our Bible. They ought to be able to remember those times even when we disciplined them, but we disciplined them in love and wanted them to do right. Make memories. Have some fun together. Don't miss church to do it, but have some fun together. If you can afford to take a trip. If you don't have the money to take a trip, and not many of us do, as high as gasoline prices are. But if you can afford a half a pound of bologna and a loaf of bread and maybe a tomato, go down to the park and make a sandwich together. Make some memories. And then thirdly, a mission. Families who leave a legacy see themselves on a mission. What kind of mission are we on? We're on a mission of serving God. And we need to continue that mission. Never let it fall short. Fathers, what legacy do you intend to leave? I remember as a little bitty boy, trying to paddle a boat. Dad had no wooden boat he'd made. He used to make everything under the sun. He made a wooden boat and put it in the pond there on the farm where we grew up. I remember trying to paddle a boat. I'd sat right in the center of the boat and take the paddle and start paddling. And you know what happens when you do that? The boat will go in a circle and you keep going in the same circle and you don't ever get anywhere. A lot of dads are paddling in a circle. He taught me that, son, if you want to guide the boat, you can get on the front of the boat, get it right on the tippy end of the boat. Take that paddle and you can swirl it right or left and you can guide it that way. Paddle back, and if it starts going that way too far, paddle on the other side and bring it back straight. Or, he said, you can get on the back of the boat and you can paddle and use that paddle for a rudder, and you can paddle on this side and then hold the paddle still and it'll guide the boat straight. Then you have to paddle again on the other side and then hold that paddle down in the water and it acts as a rudder and make it go straight. You know what I'd say to dads today? You're the captain of your boat, your family. And sometimes you need to go up on the front of the boat and see what's out in front, look at the future, see where you're headed, and see what your mission is as a family, and get on the front of the boat and paddle that thing straight. It's up to you, Dad. It's not mom's job to guide the family like it is given to you. And it's not the kids' family to guide your family. It's Dad's job to be the captain of the boat. And then not only do you need to be on the front of the boat seeing what's ahead, there might be a stump in the water, there could be danger ahead. You might run aground. Sometimes you need to be in the back of the boat and steering that boat so you can keep an eye not only on where the boat's going, but you can see everybody in the boat. You know what dads need to do? You need to paddle from the front for a little bit, paddle in the back for a little bit, and keep an eye on everything. The whole boat is your responsibility. Your family is your boat. And God's put you in charge. He made you captain of your boat. Paddle it straight. The book of Ruth is a wonderful picture of the Redeemer whose father sent him to this world, who would be born in that very same city of Bethlehem years later. This is the conclusion and beautifully illustrates how Ruth started in deep sorrow and ends in wonderful compassion, joy, and emptiness has given way to fullness. And when you recognize Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, mankind would say, yeah, I'll redeem you, but he finds out he can't after all. Only the Lord Jesus can be the Boaz of your soul. Only the Lord Jesus. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who came to redeem you. And sir, if you're not a Christian today, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him redeem your soul. He will save you. He will guide you. He will make you captain that can guide your boat successfully. Accept him if you've not been saved yet. If you have been saved, acknowledge him daily and his word how to guide your family. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd bless us during this invitation time. Lord, may our hearts be tender towards fathers and mostly to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that every dad in this room and every dad listening online has already recognized the Lord Jesus as Savior. And if not, that today would be the day when they'd say, Lord Jesus, I'm paddling my boat in circles. I need you to be my captain of my soul. Save me. I'm a sinner, but Lord, you died for sinners. And I'm accepting you today as my Savior. Dads who are not lost, they're saved, but they feel like they're paddling in circles. I pray that you'd help them to take on the responsibilities that we've seen in the book of Ruth today. And to take on these responsibilities and be that provider, that priest, that protector of their family, the captain of their own boat. I pray you'd bless today in this invitation time. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed.